Hi, everybody at all of our campuses and online. We're in the series called Seven Words to Change Your Life. Every week, we're looking at one word that God can use to turn things around. And I want to wish you a really happy Palm Sunday weekend. I hope that you meet God during this Holy Week. Next weekend is Easter. Guess what the word is for Easter? Well, you'll have to come back and find out. Also, we're giving a book away to every household next weekend. It's a book called Boundaries. It has sold 7 million copies, one of the most helpful books about relationships ever written. And the weekend after Easter, we're starting a series on relationships called This Is Us. A guy named Henry Cloud, who co-wrote that book, is going to be part of this series. And we're doing that because we know there'll be people in your world where inviting them to a church celebration of Easter can be the step towards God that changes their life and their eternity. And we want to make that invitation as easy as possible. So let's all be praying and really bold in our inviting. Now, today's word is really a prayer. It's a confession of need. It's just the word help. Sometimes we pray it for ourselves. Sometimes we pray it for other people. The first time I ever preached at a church where people talk back to you while you're preaching, I learned that when the sermon is going well, people will say lots of different things. If I'm preaching and it's going well, they'll say stuff like, yes, 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 or well, 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 or preach it. But if the sermon is not going well, you can tell because then people will say, help him, Jesus. And you kind of don't want to hear, help him, Jesus. I mean, I want help, but I don't want to hear that prayer. Because sometimes I'm in a position where I need help, but I don't want to admit that I need help. About 30 years ago, I was supposed to pick up a guy from overseas at an airport and drive him to a conference. He was a really important guy. He's a ministry guy. It was my first time meeting him. He was from Cambridge. Anytime I talk with somebody that has a British accent, I feel like my IQ has dropped like 20 points. And I didn't want him to think that I was dumb. I wanted him to think that I was smart. The conference site was maybe 15 miles from the airport. After we had been driving an hour, he asked, I thought with a touch of condescension, might we be lost? And I had to choose. Will I humble myself, come clean, admit I'm lost, I need help, or will I try to bluff my way out? I decided to come clean. Now, I only decided that for this weekend's message. It took 30 years. I never told him. He's dead as a doornail. He'll never know. But it feels good to come clean now. It turns out there are a bunch of reasons why we often don't ask for help. I don't want to look weak. I don't want to be in debt to somebody for helping me. Sometimes I don't even realize that I need help. Or I'm afraid if I ask somebody for help, they'll take over and I'll lose control. There is one gender in particular that often has a hard time asking for help. Anybody want to guess? One study revealed that even in the age of the GPS, the average man drives 276 miles a year, lost as a goose, because he does not want to ask for directions. This problem is so acute that one project involved training barbers to teach customers to talk about where they need help, on the assumption that some men will only do it if people are pointing a sharp metal object at their head. We literally need to learn to ask for help. Just to kind of level the playing field, I was going to have all of us turn to each other and say, I need help. But that's way too vulnerable. So, just to get us started, if you want to, turn to the person next to you and say to them with a tender, loving tone, you need help. See, the great danger, we've all been there, is that if we don't get help, what started out as a little problem will turn into a crisis. What started out as going over budget ends up deep in debt and shame. What started out as unresolved conflict ends up in a tragic divorce. What started out as problem behavior that I don't get help for becomes an addiction. Or a problem with flirtation or temptation turns into an affair. A problem with procrastination turns into unemployment. Somebody who's got a problem just being sarcastic or negative and they never get help for it, and they find it turns into a life where people don't want to be their friend. And the truth is, it takes way more courage to say this one little word, help, than it does to hide and pretend and deny and act like I don't need help. Now, it turns out that the fact that we need help is one of the great clues to our identity and our spiritual condition. In the Bible, my help or my helper is actually one of the most used names for God. For example, the book of Hebrews says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Now, here's the central truth of this message and why this little word, help, is going to change your life if you let it. We are made to live in continual dependence on God in the context of surrender and interactive friendship. We're made for continual dependence on God in the context of surrender and interactive friendship. This relationship of joyful dependence, which can look like weakness, is actually life and strength. And the alternative, "No thanks, God, I just would rather live in prideful self-sufficiency," ends up leading to utter disaster. And we're going to look at the Bible to see this. There's a wonderful little story about Jesus at a wedding. It is such a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into ordinary life that it became a favorite of artists over the centuries, and writers also. And it teaches us how to build our lives around continually saying help to Jesus all the time, every day. It's in the second chapter of the gospel that John wrote. Jesus is just beginning his ministry. Here's what the text says. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he tells you to do, do it.' Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You know, every wedding I have ever seen, something goes wrong. Somebody forgets the line, flowers are the wrong color, somebody can't stop crying, the organist doesn't show up. When I got married at our wedding, we promised the flower girl a piece of cake if she would hold the ring bearer's hand the whole time. She didn't want to do that. She was so motivated by that cake, he was crying because she would not let go of him throughout the whole ceremony. Like, I couldn't even get the ring from him. Now, in this wedding that Jesus is at, the problem is they ran out of wine. In the ancient world, this is a big deal. When hospitality was a sacred obligation, to run out of wine meant shame and disgrace for the family, maybe even legal action. And it would forever ruin the memory of the wedding day for this couple. And this becomes the setting for what really is kind of the first prayer ever made to Jesus. It's not called a prayer, I know, but that's really what it was. They ran out of wine. "By the way, what are you running out of today? Out of courage or patience or strength or hope? Who are you talking to about it? Will you ask God for help?" Anyway, Mary talks to Jesus about this. The text doesn't say why she did this. Maybe she felt badly for the couple. Maybe she had some role to play in the wedding, like she was a wedding coordinator. Maybe she goes to Jesus because Jesus had brought all his disciples with him, and that's why they had run out of wine. The disciples were not terribly couth guys. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They followed the most interesting man in the world, and maybe their motto was, "Stay thirsty, my friends." But for whatever reason, Mary comes to Jesus, and she says 4 words, "They have no wine." So interesting. That, says a writer named Max Lucado, is the first prayer to Jesus ever prayed. Now, I want to say a word to anybody who thinks you are not a good prayer, or if you ever feel sheepish about praying in front of other people, you don't think you do it well. This is the first prayer, and it's from Mary, the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, and it's not fancy. You know, beautiful prayers get put on plaques and hung on people's walls. The Lord is my shepherd, our Father who art in heaven. They have no wine. Nobody's putting that one on a plaque, unless it's in Napa. See, what matters in prayer is not what you say, it's who you say it to. And by the way, just by the way, this whole story hinges on Mary's choice to do this. You know, Jesus did not come to Cana to do a miracle. He wasn't planning on that. He wasn't even doing the ceremony. He wasn't giving the homily. He was just hanging out. Jesus did what he did because Mary asked what she asked. Her request, her prayer changed things. We know Jesus wasn't planning on this because of Jesus' response. He doesn't say, I know they're out of wine, Mom. I'm already on it. I'm doing something. He says, woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that feels a little cold. He doesn't even call her mom, just woman. It's a great New Testament scholar, Dale Bruner, and he says there's kind of a playful sparring going on between mother and son here. He says you have to picture Mary nudging Jesus with her elbow. Hey, son, they're out of wine. Oh, I was driving to the airport with my family not long ago, and my mom, who is a very funny person, was just kind of jabbing me for the fun of it from the back seat. You know, we'd go faster if we were in the carpool lane. So I got in the carpool lane, and then she said, we're going to miss our exit. So I started to get out of the carpool lane, and then she said, you can't cross double yellow lines. So I got back into the carpool lane, and she said, now we're going to miss the exit for sure. This is in Southern California. I'm there with my dad and my mom and my brother and my sister. So I crossed four lanes simultaneously, and my mother said to my sister in the back seat, Barbie, put your seatbelt on right now. And she reached out her arm to protect Barbie from the crash that she knew inevitably was coming. Barbie, my sister, is 60. My mother is 80 years old. I said, Mother? And then she said one of those classic mother lines, I'm not saying a word. My mom always says that. She said it my whole life long. And it struck me, if you're not saying a word, what are those little noises I hear coming out of your mouth? If you're saying I'm not saying a word, you have to be saying words to say you're not saying a word. So you're refuting what you're saying while you're saying it. And you've been doing that. You've been saying that your whole life long. I've just been thinking, yeah, you're not saying a word, but you're always saying a word. I said, I know what I'm going to put on your tombstone when you die. Here lies Kathy Ortberg. Finally, she's not saying a word. Woman, what has this to do with me? Now, you'll notice Jesus does not give to his mom the immediate answer that she wanted. Okay, I'll take care of it. He actually says, my hour's not yet come. Sometimes you will pray the help prayer. God help, Jesus help. And not get the answer that you were hoping for. Jesus, it's my job. Jesus, it's cancer. Jesus, she's not coming back. Jesus, my little girl has lost her health. Jesus, I feel desperately alone. Now, I don't know why it is that prayers sometimes don't get answered, why or when we want them to. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that we are not yet at the end of God's story, that hour has not yet come. I believe that despair is never the answer. I believe that God is and loves to be our refuge and our help, no matter how any particular circumstance comes out. I would love so much to have heard the tone and seen the facial expressions of this conversation. Because the next line in the story is fascinating. There's a world of teaching for us as we think about prayer and relating to Jesus in Mary's next comment. His mother said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So interesting. He's just said to her, well, woman, what is this to do with me? My time hasn't come. She doesn't say anything back to Jesus. She doesn't even answer his question. Like, Jesus, I'm not saying a word. Instead, she says this amazing sentence not just to the servants. See, these are really our orders from this story. If you want to know the kind of relationship in which the help prayer makes sense with Jesus, whatever he tells you to do, do it. If you want to see the water turned into wine, if you want to see up there coming down here, if you want God involved in your ordinary life, in your ordinary problems, if you want to live in the presence and favor of the kingdom of God here and now, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Lay up treasures in heaven. Care for the poor. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do to others what you would have others do to you. Let your light so shine before others that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. People wonder sometimes, what kind of church are we? I will tell you, we are a whatever he tells you to do, do it kind of church. It's an amazing statement that Mary says. She doesn't understand why Jesus said what he said, why he hasn't done what she asked him to do, but this is her response. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's the kind of church we are. And then look how the servants respond, because there's a great lesson for us in their response also. I love this. Jesus doesn't say anything to his mom. He turns to the servants that she's just spoken to, and he gives them instructions. Fill the jars with water. And then notice their response. So they filled them to the brim. To the brim. They didn't have to fill them to the brim. You try hauling about 150 gallons of water. It gets heavy. Like, you're looking for reason not to have to carry that much. They didn't understand what all was going on. They didn't know all about who Jesus was. They could have filled the jars just two-thirds of the way up, but then they would have missed 50 gallons of miracle. They just did what a good servant does. They obeyed him with their whole hearts. They did what was asked of them, and then they went beyond. This is fill it to the brim obedience. Such a great story. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And Jesus says, fill it, and they fill it to the brim. And Jesus is just beaming because he knows what they do not know. He's about to turn that H2O into Merlot. There's an old saying, bring God a thimble, he'll probably fill the thimble. Bring God a bucket, he'll probably fill the bucket. If you want to make God your helper, see, it's not about starting with whatever it is that you happen to want. You know, the place isn't to begin with, God, here's what I really demand in my life, and I'm going to make my request my litmus test for whether or not you exist, whether or not I'll trust you. It starts here. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then, don't just go through the motions. Fill it to the brim. Encourage somebody fully. Fill an hour of work with your whole heart. Serve somebody in your home with delight instead of a grudging spirit. Give a gift to God that actually represents sacrifice on your part. Tell the whole truth courageously when you're tempted to lie. Ask God, God, help me, help me, help me, help me. See, that's the way the kingdom works. It's when we serve with a fill it to the brim spirit, we're the ones that get to be part of the miracle. We're the ones who get to see the water turned into wine. The wedding got saved. The big shots didn't know how it happened. The master of the banquet, he didn't know how. The groom, he didn't know how. The servants, the ones who did whatever he told them to do, they knew. In the kingdom of God, it's the servants that know. It's those who obey with their whole hearts that know. Can you imagine what they say when they go home that night and their spouse asks, anything interesting happen at work today? Can you imagine how they followed Jesus' ministry from that day forward? Can you imagine how they respond to the crucifixion and then the resurrection? Can you imagine when they're old men and they're telling their children, I was there. I saw it happen. I got to help Jesus at the greatest wedding of all time. I did whatever he said. I filled it to the brim and he turned the water into wine. Gang, I'll tell you what. I used to think this story was kind of a frivolous miracle. You know, other things Jesus did, miraculous thing, have a kind of weight to him, cleanse lepers, give sight to the blind, feed the 5,000, raise the dead. Those are good, respectable miracles. But becoming a heavenly BevMo distributor for a family that's already wealthy enough to have servants, doesn't that seem a little superficial? Not at all. Here's the deal. This story tells us something else about Jesus and the kingdom and why we're made to depend on God. That's why John says it's the first sign. See, all Mary was hoping for was to avert disaster. They have no wine. Jesus goes way beyond averting disaster. Jesus doesn't just make wine. He makes wine of extraordinary quality. I do not have a cultivated palate. I don't understand much about wine. I have a friend who has a genuine wine cellar, and by way of thanking him for something, I actually got him a carton of wine that when I looked had an expiration date. It's like, I don't think that's a sign of this is great wine. Jesus makes the best wine anybody had ever tasted. And it's not just the quality that's remarkable in this story, it's also the quantity. There are these six huge stone jars. That's like 150 gallons of wine. And John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is his glory. You're just hoping to avoid disaster. And he wants you to be a part of his eternal kingdom. This is his glory. You're just a low-level servant. You got no connections. You got no money. He's got a miracle for you to be a part of if you'll just do whatever he tells you to do. I was thinking, at this party, Jesus did a miracle, and a few dozen people were able to keep on drinking. In our day, hundreds of thousands, millions of people have been enslaved by alcohol. It's been hell on earth. It's ruined their lives. And they find God, and God does the miracle of enabling them to stop drinking. And not just that, some of you have experienced this miracle. God will use you to help save other people that have the same problem. And whatever problem that you go through, grief, addiction, anger, divorce, God will use you. He'll not only heal you, he will turn that water into wine. He will use you to help other people. And it all starts with one word, help, God help, Jesus help. The little miracle is wine out of water. The big miracle that it foretells is life drawn from its divine source. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance and have it running out your ears and have it filled to the brim. Jesus bore our sins on the cross to forgive them. He poured his blood out like wine so that the cleansing promised by water, water that would be stored in those jars, would become an unconquerable reality. But at Cana, we see that Jesus not only shares our griefs to heal them, he shares our joys to enhance them. He shared our life to make us aliver. Salvation is not just the overcoming, not just the negating of death, it's the elevating of life. God has a miracle for you. I'm not kidding. God has a miracle for you that is bigger and better and more extravagant than you can imagine. So much more than, you know, bigger and nicer houses or new cars. One day, you're going to see Jesus, and you will be like him. One day, life is coming where joy and energy and confidence and friendliness and peace will flow like wine, but it won't be coming from a bottle, and it won't enslave anybody. It'll be like 180-proof Spirit of God. Next week is Easter. Next week, we come back to the best word of all. And I hope that you're praying for and inviting everybody you can to hear it. Because all too often, the church has forgotten the goodness and the joy that we are saved for. A great thinker, philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, had an observation that's kind of haunting for me when I think about the church or Christians sometimes. He wrote, Christ turned water into wine, but the church has done something even more difficult. It has turned wine into water. And we do that without God. Without God, life is so much less alive. Without God, grace just turns into rules. Goodness just becomes pride. Faith just becomes excluding other people. We get grim and self-righteous. So here's what the help prayer invites us into. Just let go of that stupid arrogance and fear and self-sufficiency. The whole notion that anybody is above help is such an illusion. I read not long ago, Alex Haley, some of you know, is the author who wrote the book Roots. In his office, he kept a picture of a turtle on a fence post. And when anybody would see that and they would ask him why, he said, anytime you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. He didn't get there on his own. I was thinking about this word and how deep it goes for us. When Jesus was a little boy, he would say this word to Mary. Help me, mommy. It's one of the first words that a child learns. Help me get dressed. Help me eat my food. Help me go potty. How amazing that God humbled himself in Jesus, the maker of the universe, asking for help to tie the laces of his sandals. I was thinking, you know, if a parent lives long enough, things change, and they end up asking their children for help. Help me get dressed. Help me eat my food. Help me go to the bathroom. For we are born needing help. We die needing help. And in between, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we don't need help. But all it takes is a little age. All it takes is a little health problem. Or a little blood vessel that doesn't work. Or a little email from the job saying that the job is no longer ours. And then we remember the word. Help. God, help. But here's the thing. When we pray help with our whole hearts, it's when we tell him what we're out of, when we do whatever he tells us to do, that's when the glory of God gets revealed once more. And up there comes down here into our little lives. Come to me, all you who thirst, he says, and out of the core of your being, out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water. Stay thirsty, my friends.